Well, today is the beginning of the fourth week of Advent, and we lit the peace candle today. And the scripture, one of the scripture passages that was read was from Isaiah. Isaiah telling us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Now, the reason why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace is because through him, we can have vertical peace. Through Jesus, we can have peace with God. He's called the Prince of Peace because we can have horizontal peace through him. Peace with one another. He's called the Prince of Peace because we can have internal peace. And eventually, he will rule this world, and there will be peace everywhere. Whenever and wherever Jesus rules as king, there's peace. Now, it would be a very easy thing to be able to, and perhaps we ought to, but we're not. It would be very easy to spend one whole sermon on each of these. But I'm not going to do that. I've had the ambition of doing all three, basically, or all four this morning. And get to a homily on each. But I think maybe miracles have ceased. And so what I want to do this morning is cover two of these a little bit. That the vertical peace that we can have through Christ and the horizontal peace that we can have through Christ. And then maybe sometime in the new year we'll do the third, where we can have internal peace through the reign of Christ. But let's pray. Father, the subject this morning is a great one. We're talking about your Son and the work that he has done. And so, Father, I pray that you would open the word to us, and Spirit of God, speak to each one of our hearts. May we, each one of us, know him as our Prince of Peace, the means through whom we can have peace with you, and then peace with one another. So, Spirit of God, empower the words of your servant. Amen. Now, Christmas is, as you know, is 6 days from now, and throughout the country, almost every American is going to be in some way celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that is there is a poll that was released this year, a Pew poll, that says 63% of Americans are self-proclaimed Christians. Okay, everybody's going to be, in some sense, celebrating Christmas, but 63% of Americans are self-professed Christians. 29% are nuns, no religious affiliation. Okay. About one-third of those that are not affiliated view themselves as religious or spiritual, or religious and spiritual. Some view themselves as just spiritual, and then others view themselves as neither religious nor spiritual. That's our country. 31% of adult Americans attend church weekly. 68% of Americans attend, not church weekly, 31%, a religious service weekly. They could be Jews, they could be Muslims, they can be Hindus, they can be Christians, some type of formal religious service, 31% of Americans attend weekly. 68% of Americans attend a religious service a few times or less every year. And 41% of Americans consider religion as important to their lives. Those are amazing statistics. 60% of Americans do not consider religion as an important component of their lives. Now, with those numbers in mind, let me read some of the lyrics of the song that the choir sang, "O Come, All You Faithless." Or, "O come, all you unfaithful, come, weak and unstable, come. No, you are not alone. Christ is born, Christ is born, Christ is born for you. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing, come. He is the offering. Come, see what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you." That's a wonderful invitation. It's a great one. But according to the Pew poll, over 100 million of American adults don't know Christ. And if that's true, why don't they come? The invitation goes out. Now, I'm sure that there's we can come up with a good number of reasons why people don't come, why they don't listen to that invitation and come. But I think the bottom line reason is because they see no reason to come. They feel no need for God and no obligation towards God. 66% of Americans believe in both heaven and hell. Okay. 66% believe in both heaven and hell. The majority of those, 82% of those that believe in both heaven and hell, are pretty sure that they're going to heaven. 2% think that they're going to hell. Okay, of those that believe in both heaven and hell, only 2% believe that they're going to hell. So what that means is that 98% of Americans think that if there is a God, everything is okay between them and God. 98% of Americans think that they are not going to go to hell. And if there is a heaven, the vast majority feel that they are going to heaven. So if that's the case, why come to God? Everything is okay. If that's the case, I don't need Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, evangelical Christians, that's people like ourselves, 82% of evangelical Christians think that practicing Jews can go to heaven. 51% of evangelicals think that practicing Muslims will go to heaven. 22% of evangelicals think that atheists can go to heaven. That's amazing. People who don't even believe in God, some Christians, evangelical Christians, think that they will go to heaven and be with God that they don't believe in. Okay, so that's what Americans think. What does God think about all of this? I want to read two passages from Scripture, one from old that tell us what God thinks, because the only way that we're going to know what God thinks is we got to look at the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and so we're going to look at the Word of God. What does God think about all of this? Turn to Psalm chapter 2. That's smack in the middle of your Bible. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now turn to John 3:16. John 3. I'll read several verses from there. Psalm 2 is God's view, what God thinks of the mess. John 3, beginning at verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Okay, what we see in these verses is that there's good news and there's bad news. In order to understand the good news, we have to first understand the bad news. And the bad news is that God is righteous and holy and just, and we're not. And because God is righteous and holy and just, and we are not, we are under wrath. We are under condemnation, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. It says we're condemned already. Now the good news is God is not only just and righteous and holy. He is also merciful, kind, gracious, and loving. And what this kind and gracious, loving God has done for mankind is come up, up with a way in which he, the righteous one, can righteously forgive the unrighteous. He devised a plan by which the holy God could forgive unholy people. And that way, that plan is Jesus. God the Son takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he comes to earth and he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He walked in perfect obedience his entire life. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, with all of his strength, all day, every day. And then on top of that, he loved his neighbor as himself, all the time. Then he took upon himself our sin, our lack of love. He took upon himself all of our disobedience. And he goes to the cross, and there he is punished for our sin. He gets our sin, and those who believe on him get his righteousness, and they will not perish, but will have eternal life. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ so that the blessings of God can become ours, can become those who believe on him. Because Jesus met all the requirements of God, we who have failed miserably no longer have to fear the wrath of God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, we can be welcomed by the Father into an eternal, peaceful relationship with him. And this peace is not a cessation of hostilities. It's not detente. It is, as Sue reminded us in her prayer, it is a reconciliation. It's a fixing of the relationships. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It's well-being. It's wholeness. It's completeness. It's as things are supposed to be. Because of Jesus, our relationship with God can be as it's supposed to be. We're no longer enemies, but friends. And not just friends, children, dearly loved children. How much does God love his children? What do y'all think? Enough to send his son, but even more than that. Enough to die, go to hell and back. And it says, even more than that. Pardon? Loves us enough to spend eternity with us. Yeah, some members of our own family won't even spend the day with us. And God will spend the whole, all eternity with us. In John chapter 17, which is Jesus' prayer, the only prayer that Jesus prayed that's recorded for us, he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for all who are going to believe in his name. And in that prayer, he says that God the Father loves us with the same love that he loves God the Son. He loves us as much as he loves Jesus. When we are saved, when we are adopted into the family, in a sense, we're brought into the, in a sense, we're not God, we're brought into the Trinity, and we experience the love of the Trinity. The love that God has for himself, he now has for us. And that is an infinite love. That's the peace that Jesus came to give us. Now, going back to Psalm 2, if God did all of that for us, if he was willing to take on flesh and then live the perfect life and then have the wrath of the Father poured out on him, and if the Father was willing to do that to the Son, though he loved the Son with an infinite eternal love, what are God's thoughts concerning those who do not acknowledge his existence or who wants nothing to do with him? What is God's thoughts concerning those who want nothing to do with Jesus and who are rejecting Jesus or see Jesus as just a mere man, maybe a good man, but definitely not God? The first thing God does in light of all this is he laughs. He laughs at them. Laughs at their foolishness. And then speaks to them in his wrath and in his fury. Okay. We need to understand, and we Americans don't get this. You know, when we say we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't really understand the wrath and fury of a holy God. And the one who laughs at any who would challenge his authority. But that's what the psalmist is saying. And so when 98% of the people think, hey, all is good between me and God, and I don't need Jesus, the vast majority think, he laughs. And the psalmist says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So what's the main question that springs from all of this? What's your relationship with God? Do you have peace with God? Or is he at war with you? Those are the only two options. Peace through Christ or war. Have you waved the white flag of surrender to the King of Kings? Have you taken the crown off your head and laid it at his feet? Is Jesus King to you? Is he the King of Peace to you? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in Jesus, Prince of Peace. Now, that's the message for the unbeliever. Okay. The message to the believer is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we need to have that truth drilled into our heads so that it impacts our lives. Now, track with me on this. How is it that Christians can disturb the peace that they have with God? By fighting him? Okay, now how do we get peace with God? Through Jesus. Okay? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can Christians disturb peace, their peace with God? How? By choosing sin, by not trusting him. But if our peace with God is guaranteed by our relationship with Christ, can we disturb our peace with God? How does that affect our peace, though? Our peace. What we've got. This is what I want us to think. We've got to think in two different ways. We've got to think objective peace, and we've got to think of subjective peace. Okay. Objective peace is what we have. It's an objective reality. It never changes. Subjective peace is what goes on inside our own hearts. And we can destroy, we can mess up the subjective peace through our focus. Now, some of y'all need to hear this. Through our focus on our past sins. And what we need to do is we need to learn to be at peace with our past. Our past sins have been paid for. Our past sins are remembered no more against us. God does not hold them against us anymore. And sometimes what we do, or what the devil does, is he brings those things back. And he holds them up in front of us, and he holds them against us, or we hold them against ourselves. And then that starts disturbing the subjective peace that we have with God. And so what we need to understand is that our peace with God is determined by the work of Christ. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you feel condemnation because of your past, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit. Or that's just you. Don't listen. Now, there's another way in which our peace with God can be disturbed. And what would that be? If one of us focus on our past sins, what's another way our peace can get disturbed? Our present sin, our current sins. Don't focus on past sins. Don't focus on present sins. Focus on what? Jesus. I'll do the Joe Biden. Jesus. No. Because of Jesus, we no longer have to measure up in order to be accepted by God. Because of Jesus, we don't have to pretend and deny that we've sinned and that we fail. Those sins are forgiven. They have been paid for, so we can own them. Because of Jesus, no matter how much we mess up, God will never turn his back on us. Because of Jesus, he's never going to get angry and walk away. And because of Jesus, he's not going to take promises back. He will fulfill everything he's promised to do. Because of Jesus, we are God's forever. And Christian, we need that. This needs to be drilled into our heads. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And when we embrace Christ, everything is good. our standing as dearly loved children is based upon our union with Christ. And Christ is God. And so we are His in a relationship of peace forever. Amen? The second way in which Jesus is the Prince of Peace has to do with our horizontal relationships. If you look, you know, Jesus' day and Paul's day was a time in which people were very, very divided. The Jews kind of divided the whole world up into two different groups. You got the Jews and you got everybody else. And so who were the favored people? The Jews. The Jews didn't like the Gentile dogs, and the dogs didn't like the Jews who acted like dogs. Now, this Gentile world was divided up into a lot of different groups. The Greek, we'll say, the Greeks were considered all the civilized people. We're all put in kind of the Greek or the Roman category. And then if you wanted to disparage somebody as being very immoral, what would you call them? A Corinthian. They are Corinthians. Now, if you wanted to call them liars, they would be Cretans. If you really wanted to disparage somebody, you would call them a barbarian. And then there were the worst of the barbarians, and those were the Scythians. Okay, so these are all these categories, and that ancient world was very divided. You also had the social divisions of male and females, slave and free, rich and poor, those types of things. That's that world. Now, our world is also very divided. What are some of our divisions over?
North and south.
North and south. And west and south. Okay, what else? Race. Yes, denominations. What? Political party. Can you be a Christian and be a Democrat? Of course. Can you be a Christian and be a Republican? Of course. But can Democrats and Republicans worship together? No. Okay. Okay. Then we got gender divisions, male and female. Then we've got vaccinated and unvaccinated. Oh. And then we got those who are asleep and those who are woke. Okay, more and more divisions. And when I moved here to Dayton 30 years ago, there's two main divisions. You had the townies and you had the people at Bryan. And those two communities didn't really mix too well, the townies and the Bryans. And if you were a part of the townie, there are two different groups in the townies. Those are the ones that were locals. And then all the foreigners that moved in. And local, you had to be here for like five and six generations. And then you weren't local, you know. But then there was another division. And that was those people that lived on Snob Hill, like Val Cannon. Right, Val? Her hill was called Snob Hill. Okay, those are divisions in our little community. Now, but the bottom line is divisions and hostility has been a part of the human race from the very beginning. And what Jesus did, coming as the Prince of Peace, he came to tear down those walls of hostility and division and make those different people one. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. You can turn there if you want to. Paul is a Jew, one who really didn't like Gentiles until he got converted. And he says this, speaking to Gentiles, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Paul in Galatians writes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus broke down all the walls of division within humanity. And so that in Christ, there is not Jew and Gentile. There is not male and female. There is not Republican and Democrat. There is not woke and asleep. Those who are in Christ are all one. The divisions have been broken down. One people, one body, one family, one building, one temple, inhabited by the Spirit of God. Now, I think that the big C church and a lot of little C churches are really coming to an understanding that prejudice is wrong. Prejudice is sin, and it has no place in the life of the Christian. And I think we're beginning to understand that a lot better than we did in the past. And I think that the unity is beginning to show itself better than it has in the past. But it doesn't mean that we don't have a long way to go in those things. And we could really spend as I said, maybe a whole sermon on breaking down barriers with these external barriers within the Christian community. But what I want to just talk for our remainder of our time is a barrier, a division that the early church seemed to always be facing and fighting, and I think it's prevalent in the 21st century, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century church. Something that's, it's erected all the time, a barrier that's erected all the time, and we have difficulty tearing it down. Does anybody have any idea what that barrier is? What is it that seems to divide Christians all over the place? It can divide Christians here in this church, at Grace Bible Church, at First Baptist Church, at First Methodist Church, at the Family Church, at New Union Baptist Church, at all the churches. There can be this barrier that starts dividing. You know what it is? Football. No, we're united in this church on that. It's big orange. No. The thing is sin. Offense given and offense taken. Christians are pretty good at offending one another, doing things that we should not do, saying things that we should not say, failing to do what we should do, and failing to do, refrain from doing things that we shouldn't do. We're really good at sinning and sinning against each other, and we're really good at taking offense when somebody offends us. And when that happens, there is a barrier. And those that are one no longer act as one or view themselves as one. There is hostility. Paul writes this in Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones. Who are God's chosen ones? Christians, his people. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, is it possible for a Christian to have a complaint against another Christian? Is that possible? Ever happen in your family? Did it happen at Thanksgiving? Yeah. Might it happen at Christmas? Yeah, it might just do that. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. How has the Lord forgiven us? Abundantly. Completely. He doesn't hold our sin against us. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Prince of Peace wants there to be perfect harmony amongst his people. And the way that that comes is through forgiving one another. Putting on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. In the same way that God has peace with us, He wants us to have peace with one another. The outflow of God making peace with us through Christ, the outflow of that, is that we need to work to have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If God was making, we need to adopt this attitude, if God was willing to make peace with me, I need to be willing to make peace with you. If I have peace with God, therefore, I will do whatever is necessary to have peace with you. That's God's expectation. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Peace not only with God, but peace with other believers. So what that takes is a willingness to forgive the sins of those who have forgiven. Forgive the sins to those who have sinned against you. What's the motivation for forgiving other people? We were forgiven. That's the motivation. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Jesus says this: if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What do you think? Should we take that seriously? If we don't forgive, then we won't be forgiven. But Carter, I thought you said we were forgiven because of the work of Christ. Yeah, we are forgiven by the work of Christ. So what does this have? You know, our sins won't be forgiven if we don't forgive. What does that mean? I think it means at least two possible things. Number one, it's if we're unwilling to forgive, then we need to really wonder, have we been forgiven? And then number two, I think it's related to the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. If you remember that story Jesus tells, there's a guy who owes a king a whole lot of money, millions and millions of dollars. And the king calls the debt due, and the servant comes in and says, I can't pay. And the king said, well, throw him in jail. And he begs, he falls and says, I'll pay you back. And then the king forgives the multi-million dollar debt. Do you think the guy was happy? Yeah, he was really, really happy. He leaves the king's presence. He goes out and finds another servant who owes him a couple hundred bucks. And he says, pay up. And the guy says, I don't have any money. I said, well, I'm going to throw you in jail. And the servant falls at his feet and says, I will pay you. Just give me some time. And that servant says no and throws him in jail. When the king hears about it, he's ticked. He calls that servant in, who had forgiven millions of dollars, and said, I forgave a huge debt, and you could not even forgive that little debt? He said, it's over. I'm throwing you in jail until you pay every last bit. And they're throwing you there. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I think what that tells us is that the reason why there are so many miserable Christians is because they've been, in a sense, thrown in prison, and they're going to be miserable until they forgive. They are in this prison of their own making, and they are not enjoying the forgiveness of God. They're not enjoying the peace of God. They're not enjoying the joy of God. They're in prison until they forgive. And I think that's where a lot of Christians are today, because they won't forgive as they have been forgiven. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's established this peace with God. He wants us to have that same kind of peace with each other, with other believers. And we will be sinned against, and when we are, we need to be forgiven. We need to forgive as we have been forgiven. And if we sin against somebody, what should we do? Ask for forgiveness. Go to them, just like we went to God, and say, please forgive me. Our Savior has done so much for us. May we understand more and more of what that is, and enjoy peace with God, fullness of peace, and peace with one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Christ, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Help us to understand more and more what those things are and the fullness of it. The fullness of having peace with you. And then peace with brothers and sisters. And then may we be those who live such different lives that those who don't know Christ will be attracted to the Prince of Peace. Father, you have left us in this world. May we point people to Jesus. May we love our neighbors like you do. Love our neighbors as ourselves. And Father, if there are people here today that don't know you, people who you are at war with, I pray that you will show them and help them to know how much you love them and what Christ will do for them. Amen. Let's stand. And now may the God of peace give you his peace. Go in peace.